Well, good evening, church. It's nice to see everyone. And tonight we are going to start a journey through the first letter of John. So if you want to find the epistle of 1 John, it's kind of towards the back of your book. We're going to do a little like survey overview, kind of see if we can pick up a few little facts about 1 John. And then we'll dive in next week to verse by verse, kind of expositing through 1 John. But 1 John chapter 5, actually, verse 13, if you want to locate that, you're like, you're starting this book out and you're taking us to the last chapter. Yes, welcome to Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. So we're going to look at, before we pray, just one verse that we're going to read together, and then we'll overview the book. 1 John chapter 5, all the way down there in verse 13, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, all that you have given us. Lord, we sit here after singing your praise together as a family, and Lord, our hearts are full with thanksgiving because you have created us, you have redeemed us, you, Lord, have lovingly gave your Son to die on the cross for our sins, and your Son Jesus is risen, that we are a day closer to being with you for all of eternity. And Father, you have so graciously blessed us with your word written in our own language, that we might know you, glorify you, and be saved. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to us through the preaching and teaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would take this epistle of 1 John, and as we work through it in the weeks to come, that God, you would help build in our hearts and our lives an assurance of the life that we have in Christ. So, Father, I ask for any in our congregation that has the momentary struggle or even day-to-day struggle of wondering, am I sure that I'm saved? Am I sure that I belong to Christ? Father, may you take these five chapters over the weeks and reveal to them the assurance they can have in your Son through the preaching and teaching of your word. And so work now as you see fit to accomplish what you desire in our hearts and our lives and in our church. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, I believe the quickest way to get somebody to second guess is a very simple question. Just one little simple question can cause your heart and your mind to doubt or to second guess. It's the simple little question, are you sure? It's even a question that when you ask it, it has a little tone to it, even a little expression. Try it. Maybe turn to the person next to you and ask them, are you sure? Okay, there's five participants. Good job. We're working on something. Think about it. Let's put it this way. Did you get your gas bill yet this month? Oh, yeah, it's the same as it always is. Are you sure? Oh, yeah, Costco has eggs. I saw them yesterday. They had tons of them. Are you sure? Right? Did I close the garage door when I left? Yeah, I know I closed the garage door. Are you sure? I didn't hear the Hey, doctor, I've been taking my blood pressure every morning when I wake up, just like you told me, because you were concerned about the numbers, and my blood pressure has been every morning 105 over 60. Are you sure? That simple little question can bring doubt into the heart and into the mind. But think about it, when that question of are you sure comes into the spiritual things. I'm forgiven. Are you sure? Well, I'm saved. I believe in Jesus. Are you sure? I would venture to say that many of us in our Christian walks have our moments of doubt, our moments where we ask ourselves that question, are you sure? And it brings to us this insecurity, this doubt, this wonder, this question. Well, if you have ever been one of those individuals that have doubted or have struggled with your assurance in Christ, 1 John is a letter for you. 1 John will help you answer that question, are you sure, in every aspect of your spiritual life. If you look at the verse that we are drawing our attention to in this opening night in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, notice what John lets us know. He's, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's any in here that have believed in Christ. John is writing this to you. Why? Well, look at what the verse 13 says. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If you like to take notes in your Bible or underline things, or you have a packet of highlighters, I would encourage you to highlight verse 13. You might want to underline in maybe a separate pen, that you may know. Do you see that there? John is coming to you and I in this epistle, and he's saying, because you have believed, because you have come to faith in Christ, I am writing this to you that you may understand that you possess presently, currently, the eternal life of Jesus. And this is so refreshing because we live in times of doubt. We have moments when we question. And so John has this epistle for you and I to answer the question, are you sure? And so I want you to see what John gives us in 1 John, this letter of assurance. He gives us three assurances to help us answer that question, are you sure? We're going to look at kind of three areas in the letter that help us go, I can be certain. Why is it that 1 John lets me know if I look through it, apply it, believe it, and understand it, that I can be assured that I am Christ and that I have now and forever life in Him? Well, the first assurance of this letter is a trustworthy authority. We've got to look at the author. It's important to do when you start a new section of the scripture. Who wrote this epistle? And we are going to find that the writer, the author, though it doesn't start in chapter 1, verse 1, we don't see that it's John, but we're going to see that this author is a trustworthy authority. Another way to have this assurance in your life, if you've ever asked the question about your spiritual well-being, am I sure, is to expose falsehood. You'll find that falsehood helps kick up the dust of that question, are you sure? So we're going to see how John exposes falsehood. And then the third section in this letter of assurance is a tests of assurance or tests of assurance. We're going to find some tests that John lays out. So if we're asking yourself, well, am I sure? Well, you're going to end with a few little tests that John reveals in this letter. So let's work through this because we want to answer the question in our spiritual life, are you sure? And by the end of this epistle, you should be able to say, yes, I'm assured. I am sure that I have life in Christ, that John wrote this for me, having believed in Jesus, can know here, now, and forever that I have eternal life. So here we go. The first thing to help you in this assurance is a trustworthy authority. This is where we've got to look at who is it that wrote the epistle of John? Who is it that wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John? It's not, if you looked at the back, it's not like signed in Christ, John. It doesn't start like in chapter 1, verse 1, like Paul's writings, right? Paul, a bondservant of Christ, Paul, an apostle by the grace of Christ. It doesn't start like that. It just starts in chapter 1, verse 1, that which is from the beginning. Well, who is saying this? Well, I want you to understand that we can know from the letter itself, internal evidence, and then external evidence outside of the letter, that this is a trustworthy authority. Now, that's very important. It's very important that we know we can trust what we're reading, that we can know that it's true. We like trustworthy authorities. We question often, right? How often are you guilty of Googling something when you hear it? You don't believe it. You turn to Google. I mean, think about it. You wouldn't trust a mechanic to do a knee replacement surgery on you, would you? I mean, he's pretty good with the Sawzall. Seen the YouTube videos. You wouldn't be interested in a chef doing oral surgery on you, though he might dice and chop. He's not the correct authority. Here we have a trustworthy authority. We have someone who gives us a master class in assurance, and it is John the Apostle. Now, we come to 1 John chapter 1 and the five chapters before us, and we need to understand that John the Apostle is a man who kind of grew in the Lord. A man who, when he started, shows up as one who walks with Jesus, who is close to Jesus, and throughout the years becomes a powerful presence in the church. This is a man that matured in Jesus. He is trustworthy. This is the Apostle John. But he started out with Jesus so early in life. I like how Ray Steadman talks about some of the years of John the Apostle when he walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. He said this of John. John was the other one who was dramatically changed by our Lord. He was a young man, the youngest of all the disciples. In fact, many scholars feel that he was a teenager when he first started to follow the Lord. Perhaps he was 17 or 18 years of age. Along with his brother James, he was a hot-headed young man given to sharp and impulsive utterances with tendencies towards blowing off steam. He was probably a loudmouth because Jesus nicknamed him the Son of Thunder. You're like, man, that kind of sounds like me a little bit. That was our Lord's gentle way of labeling John's problem. He just kept the thunder rolling all the time, so our Lord called both James and John the Sons of Thunder. You have maybe a loudmouth young kid who runs around, you're like, this is the authority I'm to test or to trust. Well, this young loudmouth kid turned into this pillar of the early church. This young loudmouth kid was a lot like you were in your life and in your maturing, but he walked with Jesus and matured to the point that Paul the Apostle says of John in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, that he was a pillar in the church. He was one that if you wanted to go to and know what Jesus would say on a matter or what the church should do, he was one of those few, a select group of just a few men. James, Peter, and John were these pillars. To go further to you, not only is this a man who grew and matured in the Lord and became a trustworthy authority because he was with Jesus and matured in Jesus, and the church acknowledged him as this pillar, when he speaks, you listen, but you even see something wonderful in chapter 1, verse 1. This writer, John, is a trustworthy authority because he is telling you what his eyes have seen, what his ears have heard, and what his hands have handled. Do you see that in verse 1? This is important. We'll look at it in more detail next week, but just to start off here, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard. Think about that. Have you ever wondered what Jesus' voice sounded like? John knew. He heard it. Have you ever wondered what exactly Jesus looked like when he walked this earth? Well, look at our trustworthy authority, verse 1. The things which we have seen with our eyes. You ever wondered about the miracles Jesus worked? Like, well, did they really see it right? We have one who says, I saw it with my own eyes, which we have looked upon, and notice this, and our hands have handled. In the advanced technology and the advancement of education today, do we not put a lot on, I'll believe it when I what? See it. I don't want to commit to it until I test drive it, right? You want to handle it. You want to feel it. You want to take it into the corners, that new car, before you sign on the dotted line. Do you see what John is saying here? I'm a trustworthy witness who walked with Jesus, matured in Jesus, became a pillar in the faith. And to top it off, I'm just letting you know the things that my eyes have seen, my hands have touched, and my ears have heard. So if you're going, are you sure? Notice what John is doing here. He is giving us a trustworthy authority that when he says, you can know, we can believe that is true. Here's something internally, just from the letter, you go, I haven't found his name. There are, in 1 John, there are 50 parallel references to the Gospel of John. The scholar A.E. Brook did a work in which he recognized that 1 John has this flavor and has this parallel to the Gospel of John. John wrote the Gospel of John about the life of Jesus that we might believe. And 1 John, John writes, because we believe. And there are a parallel verses, upwards of 50 references that are very similar in style. Let me give you a few. Go ahead and look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. So you can get kind of feel, like internally, this has the voice and the pen of John. In 1 John 1, 6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This talk of walking in darkness. Now listen to what John writes in John chapter 12, verse 35, as you look at verse 6 in your Bible. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Do you see some of the parallel? Go to chapter 2 in verse 29. Look at the verse and listen to what the epistle says. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. But in John chapter 1, verse 13, as you're looking at it, listen to some of the parallel. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's that parallel. You find it again in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, and then in John chapter 8, verse 44, you have a number of references or common parallels to go, wait a minute, the same person that wrote the Gospel of John that you would believe in Jesus now has this letter that he writes, because you believe in Jesus, you can be sure. Now, we're not even going to look at it, but there is a whole nother realm. John wrote this other important book of the Bible, the very last book of the Bible. Can anybody guess what the last book of the Bible is? Hey, we've got some Bible scholars here. Well done, church. In the book of Revelation, there is a section in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 where Jesus writes kind of some letters to the seven churches. Well, it's noteworthy that in John's work in Revelation, there are a number of connections in 1 John to the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So this is a trustworthy author. He walked with Jesus and matured in Jesus. He gives you eyewitness accounts. He gives you things that he has handled, that he has heard. He gives you things that encompass what is in the last book and in the Gospel of John. And then there's also these external sources. There is, in the early church history, there are church fathers that mention John and his epistles. They mention, like, the early church knew, like, yeah, we know John wrote this. They would talk about it. A matter of fact, there is the church father Polycarp, who really was one of the last people to see, or one of the longest living men that actually saw John and knew John personally, ended up being martyred. He speaks of 1 John and John's authorship. He quotes from 1 John. He quotes 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 in his letters to the Philippians, or his letter known as Philippians 7. There's also Irenaeus, another external source that understood John or recognized 1 John as a letter that quotes from it. And so we have this trustworthy authority, not just from what is revealed, the connection from other books of the Bible, but also from the early church. They knew this is a trustworthy authority. Now, where did John write this letter? We get a little glimpse into where he possibly wrote it. from one of the early church fathers who makes mention that John did much of his writing in his time in the church in Ephesus. So you have a man kind of towards the end of the century, anywhere between, say, 85 and 90, 95, he writes from Ephesus these epistles that are circulated around. He shares them to a group of people. This trustworthy authority, notice that he is an eyewitness of Jesus. He matured and grew in Christ. He has the support from even the Apostle Paul as this pillar. Like, you can really believe it. It's almost as if you get all of the lettering behind his name so that he's qualified to give this. But here's something else that's sweet about this trustworthy authority. You find in this scripture the pastoral heart of John. John doesn't come to you like an academic. He doesn't come to you to say, this is the facts. He comes out of genuine love for a church that he appears to be connected with. In other words, this epistle comes from a heart of a man who is trustworthy and loves God's people. Look at what he does in the text. You see this loving heart of John. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, look at the first verse. Notice how he starts. What does he call the reader? My little children. Let the affection of that come in. If you go to chapter 3 and verse 18, you see it again. My little children. You find six times in the epistle he uses the phrase little children. You see the loving, tender care of John writing to a church or churches that knew John, and John knew them, and John writes out of that affection that they would be able to answer the question, are you sure? His gospel that he wrote did the work that they believed in Jesus, and now in his love for them, he comes as a trustworthy authority in their life. They know he loves them, they know who he is, and he says, my little children, I want you to know that you are sure. It helps in kind of looking through this because you get a glimpse into his heart. You get a glimpse into his love and his care. It's kind of like that moment where you need some counsel or you need some assurance and you want to go to people that care about you. You want to go to people that love you. You want to go to people that you know want your best in mind. And when those people call you out, you're like, I know you're doing that because you love me. John comes and says, my little children. It's almost as if when we pin through the or flip through the pages, we're looking over the shoulder of the aged Apostle John and we're seeing him lovingly write to a group of people. And you can imagine, if you let your imagination go for a moment, maybe he writes a certain verse and there's a smile on his face because he's thinking of a particular person that will read this and needs the assurance. It is a trustworthy authority. Why is this trustworthy authority writing? Remember chapter 5, verse 13? That you may know that you have eternal life. I don't know, am I forgiven? Did Jesus really die for me? Am I really saved? Is Jesus really the only way to be right with God? Is Jesus really God in flesh? Are you sure? Chapter 5, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants you to be sure. So we have a trustworthy authority. We can believe him. We can know who he is. We know that he's well vetted. We know that even Jesus himself acknowledged who he was. The church acknowledged who he was. And now the second aspect of a letter of assurance, exposing falsehood. So we go, okay, when we read this, we know that it's trustworthy. That's going to help us be sure. But another great way to be sure is to expose falsehood. And that's what John does in this epistle. We have these moments where we come to and we see that John seems to be addressing some type of false teaching, some type of problem that had crept into his church. Now, this is different than some of the other epistles you write. or you read. If you read through the Old Testament, you read these letters that are written, and you have some, like Paul, who writes to the church in Corinth, and he writes about like specific drama in the church. He's calling people out. He's like, man, you guys are doing this, and this is how you're supposed to do this. It's very personal and direct church problems. Then you have Peter. Peter writes addressing a church that's suffering, right? Like how to endure suffering and how to endure hardship and how to go on. John writes addressing falsehood, not specific church issues, not martyrdom or persecution, but a church that is maybe asking, are you sure? And John goes, let me help you out. You're asking that question because you have allowed falsehood to be entertained. False teaching, false doctrine, falsehood turns your mind and your confidence onto an icy slope. It's difficult to get traction. And so you want to answer that question, are you sure? You must know the truth and identify falsehood. So there's a couple of times in the letter where John comes out and lets it be known that he's really warning them of false teachers. If you look at chapter 2, in verse 26, you see that he's writing to them about deception. Do you see that in chapter 2, verse 26? These things I have written to you concerning those who try to what? Deceive you. You will struggle with doubt. You will slip and slide. You will be on an icy slope when you allow or entertain falsehood. It will deceive you. It causes your traction to be lost. And John goes, hey, I'm writing these things to you so that you would not be deceived. Now go to chapter 4 and look at verse 1. You see here again, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Do you see where he's warning them again? Like, hey, guess what? You live in a world where there are false prophets, where there are false teachers, where there are false doctrines, where there are false philosophies, where there are false ideologies. And John comes to us and says, hey, you really want to answer that question. Are you sure? You've got to understand and expose falsehood. There's this danger that is creeping in, and John wants to expose it. A great way of understanding falsehood, or kind of catching a counterfeit, we know what it is. It's to be well acquainted with the genuine part, right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been hoodwinked or kind of ripped off from an internet purchase, right? They tell you something's genuine. They tell you something's certified. They tell us something's the real deal. And you're like, I cannot believe this. Maybe as a lady, you're online and there you find a Coach purse that retails for $1,000. And you're like, I can't believe it. It's $29. And it says right there, it's genuine. And you get it and you take it out of the bag and it's like a Catch purse. Not how you spell coach. That says catch. You know right there, it's false. How do you know what is genuine and true? What is false? You must be acquainted with the real thing. And so John in this epistle exposes falsehood and gives us the truth. This is so important. I'd even say, we'll do maybe even a little test right here. Are you familiar with any of these following verses? Money is the root of all evil. God helps those that help themselves. Cleanliness is next to godliness. You're like, I think I've heard those verses before. Do you know none of those are verses in the Bible? But maybe you've heard people say, well, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Where? It's not in the Scripture. Do you know how you can tell? By being a student of the Scripture. You're like that in Google. Look at this. There's a falsehood that he exposes. We know from chapter 2, verse 26, that he's concerned about deception. We know that he warns in chapter 4, verse 1 about false prophets. And you will find through this epistle falsehoods that he exposes with the truth. Now, it is believed that the major falsehood that is present in 1 John is a falsehood that was creeping in the church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism had a bunch of different sects and groups and broke up. It was a combination, kind of to be described, of taking Jesus and Greek philosophy, ideas of Christianity and ideas of Greek philosophy and mystery religion, putting them in a blender, pouring them out, and there's a Gnostic smoothie right there. I should tell you there's going to be a little issues. Gnosticism divided the physical world and the spiritual world, the physical being bad, the spiritual being good. They had this belief that the physical world, our physical bodies, the physical things that we touch, the physical things we experience, were actually created by a bad deity, and these spiritual things are what is good. Gnosticism, creeping into Christianity, began to rob Jesus of his humanity, rob Jesus of his place as the one and only sacrifice for sin, the Savior of the world, and turn Jesus into some spirit. That Jesus didn't even really physically die on the cross. We'll see that kind of work out as we see falsehood exposed. First, the first big falsehood to help you in your assurance has to do with the person of Jesus. He addresses the doctrinal truth of Christ. Look at chapter 2. In verse 22 and 23, exposing falsehood, you've got to really know who Jesus is. When you know who Jesus is and are confident in Christ, it helps you answer that question, are you sure? Chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Briefly, look at this in what he's addressing. He is addressing that anyone that creeps in and denies Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Promised One of the Old Testament, and denies Jesus in the relationship of the Father and the Father sending the Son, Jesus coming in human likeness, the incarnation of Christ, that God came in Christ to earth, that God, or in Christ, Christ was 100% man and 100% God, that there was this dual nature, to deny that Jesus was humanity's Savior, from God in human form, but also 100% God in one of the three persons of the Trinity. John says, look at this. If they don't get Jesus right, what are they? Verse 22, a liar. How can I know that I'm being given falsehood when they deny the work, the manifestation, the incarnation of Jesus? If you go further down to chapter 4, you see it come up again in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the what? Flesh is of who? Remember that Gnostic belief that flesh is bad, that spirit's good, that Jesus wasn't in physical flesh? They denied the incarnation of Christ, which is detrimental because John says in chapter 2 that Christ is our propitiation. He offers himself for our sins. If he wasn't humanity, how could he be that offering? If he wasn't in the flesh, how could he be that? Notice this. We're exposing falsehood. When they deny who Jesus is, when they deny what Jesus has done, when they deny where Jesus has come from, it is not a work of God. It is not a work of the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. This is still present today. Here's a great way of exposing falsehood. Have you not heard in conversation or when somebody finds out you go to church or you have a Bible or you believe in Jesus, do they not question who Jesus is? Have you not heard, well, Jesus was just a mythical character. He was just mythology. He wasn't even real. Have you not heard that? What is that to do? To deny that Jesus came in the flesh. What about this? Is it not true? Have you not heard? Well, Jesus was just a good teacher. Like, he was some Jewish dude that walked around and he had some really good things to say. Matter of fact, his Sermon on the Mount kind of speech is pretty good. If we all would listen to that, that would be good. Are they not denying that he is sent from the Father? That he is not just one who came in flesh, but also came as God's only Son, as God in flesh? We see those moments, people look at Jesus and they really deny that he's from the Father and that he comes in the flesh when they say things like, well, Jesus is just somebody I can glean a few things from. I get a few things from Jesus, I get a few things from Gandhi, I get a few things from the philosophers of the past, I get a few things from Nietzsche. All of these things come together and make my thoughts and make who I am. Do you see what John is exposing? You are going to struggle to be sure. Because you are walking in the falsehood of who Jesus is. Are you sure? Look at the second falsehood John exposes in the letter. These false teachers, these people coming in and separating from the church. It's a morality issue. There's the falsehood that's exposed in morality. Look at chapter 1 in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, what does that mean? If I say I'm a follower of Jesus, if you say like, yeah, I know Jesus and I are in fellowship, in relationship, I belong to him. But notice what he says in verse 6. And walk in darkness, we do what? Lie. And do not practice the truth. As if John leans over and says, hey, if you're saying you belong to Jesus and you're going, oh, I'm sure I'm Jesus's, but you're walking in darkness, don't lie to yourself. You're playing the fool. Do you see the moral issue? It's to say, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus, but yet not walk in the light of Christ. Put it this way, to find yourself saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, but yet you are habitually living in sin. Like, really, the only thing that would say you're a follower of Jesus is that you come to church on Wednesday night. But are you walking in darkness? Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. There's another deception. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's the falsehood to go, oh, I've got fellowship with Jesus, but you habitually walk in sinful darkness. But then that lie comes to the point of falsehood to say, well, I really don't sin. I don't have issues. This is present in the present age and in this kind of way. Well, you tell me that's sin. You tell me that's wrong, but so what? How does that affect my life? And you might even go, well, there's consequences for sin. And you give some consequences. Like, what's the big deal? Yeah, it's a sin to go and sleep around. What's the big deal? We've got antibiotic. We've got abortion. We've got birth control. So what? Do you see what he's saying here? He's pointed out in verse 8. If you go, you have no sin. If you say, oh, I'm good with Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy. But you walk in the darkness. You don't acknowledge sin in your life. The truth is not in you. He says, you a liar and your breath stinks. Think about this. Do we not see that as the moral dilemma of today? Things that were considered wrong and a sin 20, 30 years ago that are openly being accepted, not just in society, but embraced in the church. Do you see how real this is? No wonder there's people that say, oh, I'm a Christian, but secretly cannot sleep at night by the question, am I sure? It's exposing the falsehood that's moral, the falsehood that's doctrinal, and exposing a falsehood that's social. He comes in, you have these people in the church that say, oh, I'm a follower, but yet they live in darkness, they practice sin, they don't even acknowledge it, they think it's no big deal. They have this weird, twisted view on Jesus that is opposite from what is declared through biblical truth. And then thirdly, look at this, it's social, how we treat each other. There's a group of people that go, I'm a follower of Jesus, but look at how they treat their fellow brothers and sisters. This runs heavy through the epistle. So get ready to do some turning. I love hearing those little tissue paper pages turn. Go to chapter 2, in verse 11. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. And does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Do you think John's really trying to point out that you might be in darkness? The falsehood to say, oh, I'm good with Jesus, is just all the other Christians I don't like. I mean, could you imagine if the 2-minute meet and greet was like 2 minutes to express your hate to one another? Right? I mean, how would that go? Hey, hate your brother. We wouldn't be waving, we'd be doing other gestures to one another, right? Wouldn't be shaking hands, we'd be throwing fists. But you see what he comes in, he's addressing something. There's something going on with these people that John's like, hey, there's a falsehood. You can't have this assurance that you have fellowship with the Lord, that you're walking in light, if you're in the darkness of hatred. Go to chapter 3 and verse 15. Like, John's not done with it. Whoever... what? Hates his brother is a murderer. We know how he feels. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Think about how real that is. Am I sure? Well, John goes, you may be struggling with that if you think you can walk around with hatred in your heart for your fellow brothers and sisters. Is that hatred, just like in the words of Jesus, it's equivalent to murder. It's a big deal. Go to chapter 4 and verse 8. You see this social falsehood continue on. He who does not love does not know God. For God is what? If I say, oh, I'm sure I've got fellowship with God, I'm right with God, God loves me, I know God's love, but yet you have no love for one another, John comes and says, that's a problem. Here's what I want to push in a minute in a way that may make you feel uncomfortable, but in the day and age in which we live in, where we want to isolate ourselves, be an individual, do our thing, and let church be a part of our life, it's going to be really hard to express this love. It's the community, the gathering, the togetherness, the relationship where we express and share this love. Not just little pen pals, oh, I love you, bro, but showing that love and bearing one another's burdens, praying for one another, serving alongside one another, watching out for one another. Do you see where he comes and he says, in this community, as we gather, don't let this falsehood that you can be good with God and have a problem with his church. Or even say, oh, I'm really good with God, but ostracize yourself because you say you don't like people and not be a part of expressing and showing love. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a what? Liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Do you see this great exposing of falsehood? Think about how this even helps you with this assurance. Like, okay, wait, I'm struggling with this. Well, am I living full of hate? Am I walking in love? Am I saying I love God, but I'm not sure about the church? I'm kind of off in the distance. We have to expose ourselves to love one another. You find something throughout just reality of day-to-day life, but even in the scripture, that false teachers live for selfish gain. What they do is not out of the love for the people or love for God. It's for their own selfish gain. It's for their own kingdom. It's for their own advancement. It's for their own name. And John will expose that for you and I. Here's the final little help in the letter of assurance. It's the tests of assurance. So John kind of lists out, okay, wait a minute, the doubt is going to creep in. You're going to get really on this slippery, icy slope if you start entertaining falsehoods. And you see that. I love you, God. I hate you. John's like, no wonder you're swirling down. It doesn't jive that way. But now he gives us some tests of assurance. Tests of assurance, like how can I look at my life a little bit more as I'm recognizing some falsehood that may be coming in? And John provides these tests, this criteria throughout the letter that we can kind of look at and understand. Here's the first little test. Test number one, do I walk in obedience to the Word of God? I can know, like, do I have eternal life? I believe in Jesus. Do I know that I have this eternal life? Well, test number one, are you walking in obedience to his word? Is your life marked by obedience? Would people say, don't invite them, don't ask them, they follow that Bible book? Would they say you're marked that way? Look at 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 3. It says, now by this, we know that we know him. Do you see the assurance? We know that we know him. How do you know that you know him? Are you sure? Well, look at what the verse says in verse 2. If we keep his what? Commandments. How sweet is that? It's like, oh, I can understand that one. It's hard to do, but I understand what he's saying. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, what are you? A liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, what about that person? Well, you, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. But this is why we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. How do you know that you know him? You walk like Jesus walked. And how did Jesus walk? In obedience. Obedience to the point of death, even death on what for you and me? The cross. Remember those parallels? It was John who wrote in John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here's the other test of assurance. How can I know? Well, test number two, how do I treat my fellow brothers and sisters? Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. Is that not an assurance there? We can know that we have passed from the death of sin into the life of Christ, into that eternal life that he writes about in chapter 5 and verse 13. How can we know? Because we, what? Love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in what? Death. He gone. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. How can I know? Well, test number two, I can know for sure in how I treat my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. That they might know our love for one another, that they might know our care and our affection to guard out and to warn and to watch out and to be there for one another is a mark of a genuine believer. Jesus even said, John chapter 13, listen to the parallel. John chapter 13 and verse 35, but by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It is an affection and a commitment and a care for one another that models after the affection and the care and the love that we've experienced in Christ. Here's a third little test of assurance. Chapter 4, verse 13. We'll kind of end with this one, and I'll give you a little bit of homework for the coming week in the epistle. You're like, homework? Just go along with it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. We see another test here. Test number 3. Do I have the Spirit of God? By this, we know that we abide in him. What can you know? You can have this assurance that you abide in him, that you have a relationship with him, that you're his. Why? Or you abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Any believer in Christ has the Spirit who seals him to the day of redemption. Remember that when Christ left this earth, he says, I don't leave you alone, but I send to you my comforter, my helper, who leads and guides you in truth. And we find this great work that he seals the believer with the Spirit. He gives the believer the Spirit of God. He lives in us. He indwells us. He works in us and through us. And part of that working of the Spirit that you might know, how do I know I have the Spirit of God, is that you testify to who Jesus is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. How can I know? There is a work of God's Spirit in my life. He indwells me. He is with me. He is in me. And he working through me, I testify to who Jesus is as the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Jesus is the only one who could die on the cross for my sins. That he was the offering, that he gave his life to satisfy the Father, to satisfy the penalty of sin. That Jesus willingly and freely, in conjunction with the Father, sacrificed or offered up himself. God provided the substitute to satisfy the consequence or satisfy the wrath that our sin stirs up. And it's the work of the Spirit in your life to declare that and to know that. And so as we close in this, I just want to put it out here that you're realizing how much this assurance is based on Jesus. And as we get ready to close, if you are not in a place or a position where you have really come to confess Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Savior, really at a point where you can say that Christ died for you, he rose from the dead, that Christ physically walked this earth, gave his life on your behalf, and on the third day rose from the dead, and you realize, I need to do that. I'm seeing that there is something about Jesus and that Jesus is my only hope. Don't leave this evening without surrendering your life to Christ. Now, for all of you, I want you to know that there is something for you to look at this week. It's actually a challenge that's very real and true to the roots of Calvary. In 1 John, there's four purposes for John's writing. And so I want you to look through 1 John this week, read it for yourself, and see if you can find his purposes for writing. He'll tell you, like, I've written to you, or I'm writing to you, and you may find quite a few, but there's really just four that I'll give you next week. I've already given you one, so you can see what it looks like. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. For these things I have written to you. There's the purpose, right? I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. What's the purpose? To prove assurance of salvation for his children. But there are three other ones. There's one in chapter 1, there's two in chapter 2, but see what you can find. I have written. What's the purpose? Lord, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that we could open up this epistle and we could kind of glean and graze through it and pick up, Father, a sense of what you desire to accomplish in this epistle. And Father, may you ground us. May you, Lord, anchor us in your Son Jesus as we go through these five chapters. I pray, Lord, that you would help us answer that question, are you sure? That, Lord, we may know that we have eternal life. That we may know that we have the joyful life of Christ because we have believed in your only begotten Son and we love one another. And we walk in obedience to your word like Christ. That we, Lord, cling to the revelation of who Jesus truly is. And Father, we thank you that we know Jesus, and we thank you, Father, that we're one day closer to his return, and we ask, Lord, that you would send your son, that you would come, return for us, that we might be with you for all of eternity. Help us, Lord, to take your word into, Lord, our lives, and to apply it in Jesus' name. Amen.